Take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Acts chapter 6, just for a quick review, and then we're going to move into kind of a digression. We'll be partly on your outline and partly off the outline today here. Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read down through the passage we were in last week just to kind of remind us where we have been, and then we'll move into our where we're going to look at today. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, reading from the New American Standard. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God then, New American Standard says, kept on spreading. Literally, the word of God grew. We're going to take some time and work on that, but not today, what's meant here. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Last week we walked through the issue here. We walked through the issue that we had Jews that had been influenced by Greek society because of the influence of a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that forced the Greek lifestyle. And so you'd had Jews that had adopted this back during Old Testament times, and then you had Jews that had maintained the Jewish way of life. They became known as Hebrews. So we had Hebrews and Hellenistic Jews. Hellenes is just the Greek word for Greek, is all it is. So you have these two groups here: Greek-speaking Jews, Greek lifestyle Jews, Hebrew lifestyle Jews. What side was Paul from?
Hebrew.
Remember Philippians 3. "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews," saying so. He had been one of those that had stood strong for the Hebrew faith. And now you have a tension because some people from both of these groups have come into the church and been believers. And as a result, the widows within here, there's a daily service. And we have, it's translated in your Bibles, a daily administration or ministration. And that simply is the word service. It's our word diakonia, area of service that a diakonos, person that does service, attends to. Okay? And so they were being neglected in that daily service. So the church, remember, as we saw in Acts, they're bringing some of their wealth together so that people are not neglected. And then there are widows that are coming on a daily basis to receive what is necessary for them to be able to get by. And apparently the apostles were spending their time doing this. And in the process, somehow or another, the Greek-speaking Jews they felt that their widows were being neglected. And the apostles kind of this is not a good situation. It's not pleasing that we should neglect the word of God to serve tables, to attend to, and he uses the verb form of deacon, verb form, because we have both a diakonia and the verb form deacon in this passage. We have to attend to this. So he says, you guys look out. And this, we talked about this last week. You are responsible to know the qualifications and characteristics of men in the assembly, that you could look out and say, that man needs those qualifications. That man needs that. That man needs those. That man doesn't meet those qualifications. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And as they found them, they were supposed to then choose out of that group these seven men. They said, we will appoint them to the task, but you're going to choose them out. Important. It really kind of undermines the whole concept of elder rule that is so prominent in so many churches today. The people were responsible for choosing these men. They were appointed by some leaders, but the leaders did not choose them. Okay? And so they chose these men. They bring them, they lay their hands on them, which is their way of our modern society. We shake hands over things. Back then, they laid hands on people. It was a kind of a formal way of showing that they would attend to this. But they said, when we do this then, back in verse 4, we will then devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And again, ministry hides the fact that we're talking about service. The same thing they had been serving tables, they said we should be serving the word. Now, both of them involve food, don't they? Because the serving of the tables was providing stuff for people to eat. What's the service of the word? Spiritual food for you to eat. And so on both hands of it, they're talking about a service. Okay? And remember, the word deacon, as fancy as we make it, it comes from a word meaning thoroughly common. Because the base of the word deacon is the word konos. Does anybody remember what the word konos meant in Greek? It meant dust. Dust is about as common as you can get. It's everywhere. No matter how hard you try, you can't get away from dust. So the idea of this service is just common service. Thoroughly common service. That's the idea behind the word deacon. Because in reality, in the Greek world, one of the ways that they used the word deacon was a people that literally in what we would like a cafe, I don't know if they had what we would call restaurants, but they had places where people fixed food and you went and ate there. So it'd be kind of like a restaurant. They were the people that waited at tables. Talk about how common that is, remember? If you come to my house and my wife fixes food for you to eat, my wife, well, I will try to help too, but in reality, I'm kind of dumb at this stuff. I should know because my mom raised me to know how to set the table and do these things, and I still, my wife has to go, that's not the way the forks and the, that's not the way the silverware goes. So she attends to the service, and she will serve you. But she's not going to say, okay, now I got to run over to the church because I got some people at a table over there and I got to serve them. And then if you went to a restaurant, the waiter is common because he's thoroughly common because he's taking care of a lot of people. He's not there just for you. Okay? I know they always try to make you feel that they're just there for you, but just wait until you need your glass of water refilled and you find you're half waiting 10 minutes just to get their attention. Hey! We'll try again next time he comes by. See? That's the idea that's involved here. So we talked about these men last week. We just mentioned at the end of this that when you're talking about these qualifications, Stephen is listed first in here, but he's also the one that the rest of chapter 6 and then moving into chapter 7 is going to be an encounter that Stephen is going to have with the religious leaders of Israel. And you're going to find that this was a man that was capable in handling the word in such a way that these religious leaders could not defeat his understanding of the word. They could not defeat his logic. They couldn't put it down. And he does a great job in leading them through the scriptures. But that's not what we're here to talk about today. But it is important for us at this point just to remind ourselves these were men that had those kind of or he was qualified like that. And that's important for us to understand. Sometimes when we think of deacons, we think, well, they don't have to really know the Bible that well. Well, apparently, they considered this man that was very competent in the Word of God, they considered him capable of being a deacon, and they didn't say, well, we need to save him for some other area of service. Now, what I wanted to do with the rest of the time that we had today was I wanted to kind of deviate from our text in Acts, because we're doing this as we're going through the book of Acts, as we're trying to address as we go through different issues that have faced the church. And the issue that I wanted to address today a little bit was he gives us some qualifications here. And the qualifications that he tells us in verse 3 is, look out, find yourself 7 men of good reputation or a good testimony. Now, what was the good testimony consisting of? Well, they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, the thing is if you ask that today, I want you to find men in the church that are full of the Spirit and wisdom, a lot of people would say, what does that look like? That seems kind of nebulous, doesn't it? Because there's a lot of people say, well, how do you know if they're full of the Spirit? We'd say, well, they must probably, wouldn't you say, probably exhibit characteristics of the Spirit's work. Perhaps they exhibit the fruit from the Spirit in their life. Those might be some things that you might be looking for. But let's just grant it that for them, I think that there was something significant they could see in these people that for us, it's a little bit nebulous. And therefore, we can be very thankful that as God the Spirit continues to move people along, particularly Paul, he has Paul in the book of 1 Timothy, and turn there with me now, he has Paul actually give us some very plain qualifications for these men. Now, I said last week, I believe you're talking about the same group of guys here, same type of individuals serving in the church. A lot of churches today are trying to say, well, the men chosen in Acts that we were just looking at over here, they're not the same guys that Paul's talking to Timothy about. Well, we grant that we have the same word used, except these guys are called deacons, and over there it was diaconia and diaconeo. So we're in the same word family, but we're not talking about the same guys. And I think one of the reasons they don't want them to be the same guys is because they want deacons to be some sort of spiritual leaders in the church that are making major spiritual decisions. When in reality, these men were chosen to attend to some basic common service that was needed in the church. I remember when I was, years back, I can't keep track of when it was, but there was even a show on that used to be on Saturday nights. And there was it was kind of revolved around this little church, but it revolved around this one man in there that was, he was a deacon. And he'd pull up to the church, and you know, when you had a sign out there, you got the pastor sign where the pastor parks at the church, and you got signs for the deacons. You and I've never been in a church situation like that where the deacons ever had signs that that was their parking space. But you need to understand, in some churches, we kind of talked about this last week, but being a deacon is a real, and I'm not saying it isn't a big deal, but it's made a big deal because it's such an honored position that you've got men that strive because they want to be deacons because they want that status. And if you understood it biblically, I'd say, they want the status of being servants. I want to be a servant. Now, I don't see that. That's a good thing to aspire to be a servant. But see, a lot of those churches, when they talk about being deacons, they're not really talking about being a servant. They've got a totally different idea. It's like saying, I want to be on the board where I'm involved in making important decisions for the church. That's what they want. Does everybody understand? So when we come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is going to give Timothy some qualifications because Timothy has been left behind in Ephesus to deal with some issues in the church over there. We're going to talk about some of these today here in 1 Timothy. But one of the things that Paul gives Timothy qualifications both for finding men who can be bishops. We don't use the word bishop in most of our churches today, but that's the office that I fill. You have to have the gift of pastor teacher, but I fill the office of bishop. Okay? So men filling the office of bishop and men filling the office of deacon in the church. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, look with me at verse 8. He moves on with the qualifications. And he says, deacons then, in a similar way, must be, in the first expression that he comes to, well, let's just read down through this, what we should do. Deacons likewise then must be men of dignity. I'll read out of the New American Standard and then we'll go back through it. Not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let all these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. And if they are beyond reproach, then he goes, and women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And let deacons be the husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and of their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So he's trying to help Timothy think through this. What should you be looking for in the men that are going to be deacons within the Ephesian church? Well, the first thing he says there, deacons likewise must be grave or dignity, men of dignity. There in the first part of verse 8, men of dignity, the New American Standard says. It's the word serious. Very simple point is they can be taken seriously. I think you can go too far with this word and you can say these are guys that don't know how to have fun. But I don't think that is what Paul is getting at. What he's saying is you can have fun, but a person that's going to be qualified as a deacon knows when the fun ends and when there's time to get down to business. In other words, there's a time to joke and there's a time to be serious. There's the time to have some fun and there's a time to get some work done. There's a time to kid around with people, and there's a time when those people need to know you mean business. And this is what he's saying was one of the things that you need to have. You need to have men that can be taken seriously. You need to have men that actually can maintain or have such a demeanor that people know that they're serious. They know that they're not goof-offs. They know that they're not men that take everything very lightly. So you need men that take seriously the job set before them. And men that aren't considered a joke. Simple thing. It's not that complicated. I mean, if you have a man that's in charge of making sure, just going back to the context of Acts 6, you've got men that are responsible for making sure that this daily food is ministered to these widows. Do you want somebody that doesn't take that job seriously? And, oh, I see you're back for more today. Don't you think you're eating a little much? Would that be a nice way to act? Or, for that matter, how about a guy that stands there and he's going, oh, they got enough food yesterday. I can't make it today. I got something else to do. That wouldn't be taking their job very seriously either. It's not looking at that as a dignified something that they really should be responsible for. So first of all, dignified. Serious. Second of all, not double-tongued. Most of this is off your outline. Some of this is listed on here, but when I translated this, I kind of tried to expand on this to help you understand what we're talking about here. And by the way, we tried to translate the word deacon servants, because that's what it is. Deacon doesn't tell you anything. It's pronouncing the Greek word in English. That doesn't do you any favor. So they're servants. That's what they are. But then we come to the next thing. They're not double-tongued. I don't think that needs a lot of explanation. I think most of us know what double-tongued is. You say this thing over here, and then you turn around and say this over here. You're giving different people. Yeah, somebody come up to you and say, you know, I really don't think that you ought to give anything to Mrs. So-and-so over there because there's things I know about her. Okay, don't worry about it. And then Mrs. So-and-so comes up and you go, oh, yeah, here's some stuff. And you're double-tongued. You ought to be able to tell that person, no, listen, my job is to make sure that she's taken care of. And if there's for some reason that she's not qualified, that's something we ought to know about. Otherwise, I'm not going to stand here and tell you something otherwise. So not a double-tongued individual. Not a person that speaks out both sides of their mouth. Not a person that then tells one person one thing and another person something completely different. They're a person of their word. And they've got one word. Now, granted, sometimes there's something appropriate for one person, not appropriate for the other. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person that's about the same issue telling two different things. Everybody get that? That's not that hard. Okay? In other words, that's why I think about this. These aren't that nebulous. These are actually pretty good. Second of all, not given, or literally this word, not giving attention or having attention to much wine. Which again, just to point out, he doesn't say not any. He just says not much wine. Because much wine, I was kind of going through some different passages in here. Let's see if I wrote any of these down on the back here for you. I thought I'd written some down here just to kind of add some different things. Oh, yeah, Proverbs. Proverbs 20. Let's just take a look at a couple of these things, and I try to show you why I think he says not much wine. Turn to Proverbs 20. Now, remember one of the qualifications that they had for these men was that they were men that were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And notice what it says in Proverbs 20, verse 1. That, remember, these are Proverbs that are being written by the king for his son who will potentially be king, supposed to become king. And it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated. Now, that's because they've had, what does it say here? Much wine. By it is not, what's the last word there? Wise. These men were supposed to be wise. If you've got a person that actually has a problem with being intoxicated, that is they're influenced or they give their attention to much wine, they are people that he says here are not wise. It's going to mess them up. It's going to mess up their ability to make these decisions. Turn over to chapter 23 here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, begin with verse 20. Verse 19 states, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." In other words, people that tend to be gluttons and people that tend to drink too much tend to have money problems, is what he's getting at. Now, stop, think about that, because that obviously goes hand in hand with not being wise, that we just looked at in the last passage here in Proverbs. But that would go along, if these men are entrusted with the material wealth that the church has to see that it is meted out, and you're having financial problems, and your wisdom is shot out the door, it's real easy for you to say, "Well, I'm having problems. I'll just pay my bills out of the church funds." You see what can begin to happen? And if you think that that kind of thing has not happened, you're not very familiar with the stuff that goes on in churches. It's one of the reasons in our church that we have, when they count up the money in the back, that we have always two people doing it. And it's not because we don't trust them. Trust me, we trust the people back there. I personally, the people that we've entrusted with, I would trust one of them. But what it does is it keeps them above accusation. Because I've known too many churches in which you've had one individual that has counted up the money. And as a result, there isn't a lot of really good accounting. And they have found in some of those churches that there were people that took and signed all the checks for the church and deposited them, and all the cash went in their pocket. And it was going on for a number of years. So if you think that kind of, and that was probably a person that, to my knowledge, was not a drinker. See? So you can see then when you bring this in, why it can mess it up even worse. Turn to chapter 31 here in Proverbs. Chapter 31, beginning with verse 4. It is and says in verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." The afflicted being this word that we had looked at in our study on Wednesday nights of wealth and poverty. And we were looking at this word oni, the idea of those that are pressed down. What category of people are the deacons dealing with that are afflicted or pressed down? The widows in particular. And they are, in the Old Testament, classified among the afflicted on several occasions. So having just looked at just three little passages on this, hopefully you understand why one of the qualifications is this person does not give their attention to much wine. As we said, it doesn't say that they don't give their attention to any. Because the matter of the fact is if you would have been raised in that land, like the Keys down here, every one of those kids would have been drinking wine from the day they first had their drop of water. And the reason for that was is they mixed water with all or wine with all their water. They had to. Because they didn't have chlorine. We dumped chlorine in our water today to purify it. They didn't do that back then. They mixed wine in it. And so everybody drank wine. But he says, not give their attention to much wine. So that was one of the qualifications. And we looked at some reasons. It distorts your thinking. It messes up your wisdom. And it also causes you to forget the things that you're really supposed to be attending to. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's move on. He says not only not addicted to much wine, or literally doesn't give attention to much wine, but also one that is, and we have this expression, it's just only two words in the Greek, but the idea is, not one that is greedy for gain. And literally the idea of gain is gain at any cost or by any means. That's why it's translated in your New American Standard, not fond of sordid gain. Now, if you stop again, think about that. In days before banks, when the treasurer could take the money and go down and deposit it in the bank, who do you think took the money that was brought into the church to help the widows? Who do you think took care of that? They didn't put it in the bank where they keep it. Probably with the deacons. And again, if you got deacons that are walking around and they got their little coin purse here from the church, got their bit of money that they have to mete out to provide for these widows, and you've got men like this that actually are fond of gain at any cost, you can see how they'd look at this and go, well, you know, who knows how much money's in this bag? So Again, I'll just help myself to some out of it. Nobody else has to know. We call that embezzlement. By the way, that is a New Testament word. There is a Greek word for embezzlement. But that's what these guys would be doing. So not people that are fond of money at any cost or wealth at any cost, gain at any cost. So we've got some qualifications here. All of those qualifications, a person that's serious, a person that's not double-tongued, a person that doesn't give their attention to much wine, and a person that is not greedy of gain by any means. All of those, I would say, all of those show a person that's wise. Because a person that never knows how to be serious doesn't express much wisdom, do they? And can't be taken serious? Do you go to them for wisdom? No, I wouldn't if you don't take them seriously. Double-tongued person, is that wise? I'm telling you, you're double-tongued. Essentially, when you're double-tongued, you end up telling what? You end up telling a lie. Someone's going to get a lie when you're double-tongued. And when you tend to do that, eventually, is that going to come out? Yeah, eventually. And eventually it's going to cause a lot of problems. Same thing with giving attention to much wine. We already said that's not wise. That sends wisdom out the window. And a person that's greedy for gain at any cost, does that ever bring happiness? Does that ever work to a good end? No. So in reality, when you're looking at that, that's not wise either. It's not a good wise. That's not a wise course to pursue. Now we come down to this one, and we're going to spend quite a little time on this next expression here because it's something that they really need to understand. And it says, having the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. Now, first thing here, when we talk about a mystery, the Greek word mystery that we've had here, we've been over this many times in our different studies. A mystery was a truth that is a New Testament truth that is for the church that you cannot find in the Old Testament. It's not revealed. So contrary to what is popularly taught, I've heard so many people say this. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And many of people come to their approach that they think that everything that's in the New Testament, you can find it somewhere in the Old Testament. It's just hard to find. And then the New Testament is all about explaining the Old Testament. And that's not true. The New Testament is really about a whole new way of life distinct from the life of people that were living prior to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And a mystery is talking about specific truths that are new. In fact, they were truths that biblically, Paul says twice, were hidden. The only one who knew about them during Old Testament times was God. God had never revealed them. So this is a mystery, and it's a mystery that pertains to not just faith, but the faith. Now, take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 1 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This goes back to Paul's purpose for Timothy, leaving him here. Now, there's a number of things that Timothy has to do, but this is one of the purposes. And the purpose says in verse 3, I encouraged you, my New American Standard says I urged you, but I encouraged you upon my departure, and I've kind of truncated the verse up here, urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may, and now the New American Standard says, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And literally what he says is, I messed this up, I did. I didn't do this right. I don't know what I was thinking. I dropped out the word that I wanted. This isn't the word I wanted. I just realized that. It's the same word as this. And it's the word that's translated in the New American Standard that you might instruct certain ones. So my whole slide up there is messed up because I defeated the purpose. This word occurs in verse 3. And it's the word, you charge them. That's what he's telling them to do. And that's why this is up here. Charge them not to teach. And what he actually says up there in verse 3 is not to teach differently. And it's actually in the Greek when he talks about it, it's a verb which is hetero, different, and then it's the verb didasko. So tell them not to teach differently. Now differently than what? Well, differently than what Paul had given them. Now what were they doing that they were teaching differently? This would be part of our question. We're gonna kind of take some of these theory and we're gonna try to look at what he meant by teaching differently. Number one. If you jump down over the verses, because in the verses in between, he's going to, he'll explain a little bit, but we're going to come back to it a little bit and break it out. But look down in verse beginning of verse 6, and you're going to see these guys. And this is why they're supposed to teach them not to teach differently. Verse 6, for there are certain ones that are literally straying away or turning aside from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 7, wanting or desiring to be law teachers. So this is what they want to do. They want to be law teachers. And in the process then, he says they do not understand what they affirm or what they are saying. Anybody today that tries to teach Christians to live by the law doesn't really know what they're setting down as firm, because they don't really know what the law looks like. They think they do, but they have to tweak it all over the place to make it fit us. Right? They've got to mess with the law all over the place to make it apply to us. In fact, one of the things they have to do is they have to break up the law, which God says you can't do that. But they break it up and they say, well, there's moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. Even though God never says that, it's purely a human division to get them out of this situation where God says the law has been put over here, it's been shelved, it's been set aside, you're not under it. What else can God say? Tells us several times throughout the New Testament, you're not under law, you're not under law, you're not under law, you're not under law. And people go, but we're under the law. Let's live by the Ten Commandments. And when they do that, they're coming right back here and saying, I want to be a law teacher. And God says, no. Paul says, I left you there, Timothy, to tell them not to teach differently. And this is what they wanted to teach. And to tell them to not do that. Church needs that as much today as it did in Paul's day, because there's probably more law teaching than just about anything else going on in the church. Okay. Now, when he's talking about this here, I want to look at some, look back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look back with me for just a minute to verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Where he says, when he tells them not to pay attention, or not to teach differently, but neither to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy which give rise merely only to debate. And then if you look up here, rather than, they've translated this ministration in here, which you would think it's our word diakonia, but it's not. It's actually our word dispensation. It's our word oikonomia, which is the word for literally a house law or a house rule. And he says, they want to pay attention to this stuff. They don't want to pay attention to the house rule from God, the house rule that is in what? Faith. This is going to be important, because this is why we're over here, because this has to do with the deacons. Okay? Now, so what are these people doing when it says they're giving attention to myths and these genealogies, these unending genealogies? Flip over in your Bibles then to chapter 4 here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What does that look like? Here's a couple of myths. Paul's going to throw a couple myths out here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 2, let's go back up to verse 1. It says, but the Spirit speaks explicitly that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to spirits that lead astray and doctrines from demons. And that word doctrine is the word for Old Testament doctrine. Because what's the best thing in the world a demon can do? Get you to just totally go off and chase some crazy thing like Mormonism? No. For you in the church, the best thing the spirits can do is to get you in your Bible, but in the wrong part of the Bible. Spirits. Evil spirits. Yeah, when he says doctrines of demons or spirits here. So the demons get people in the Bible, they just get them learning from the wrong part. Now all the Bible has value for you, but they get them chasing the wrong part. So that's why it's doctrines of demons. And it says, by means of hypocrisy of liars that are seared in their own conscience. Seared in their conscience, by the way, it seems to imply they don't even live up to what they say. And then he goes on and he says, here's couple of the things that they were doing in Paul's day. We don't see quite as much of this today, but we see a little bit of it. Who forbid marriage and advocate, New American Standard says, but push on, abstaining from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared. Now, the abstaining from food things, we can get that real easy, because we got a good example of that even right here in the area, because we have Seventh-day Adventists who very plainly say that they're under the law. And they, as a myth, say that you ought to abstain from certain foods. And by doing that, they're actually presenting a myth. Now, if you don't think that's, if you're wondering how, why we say it's a myth, if you look down here in the context to verse 7, as he's going through, he continues to talk about this, and he says in verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly, they translate this worldly fables. Literally, it's profane, dirty, messed up, myths and old wives' myths. It's actually both of these are managing the word with myths. In other words, when you hear people, Paul says, that are telling you you shouldn't marry and you shouldn't eat that kind of stuff, for we're talking about religious reasons now. What they're talking about in the context are things that are myths. And what is a myth? It is something that is said that does not have its basis in fact. So if you have somebody that comes along today and says, God's word says we shouldn't eat unclean meat, so we shouldn't eat any pork. There used to be a guy that used to drive my wife nuts when we were in, when we were working with Campus Bible Fellowship. There was a guy out of Texas that ran a home for girls and a home for boys down there. I can't remember the guy's name right now. She's going to be happy of that because I'd sing his stupid song that he used to sing on the radio. She couldn't stand it. But anyway, that man down there, in Texas, I remember listening to him more than once say, and the Bible says to stay away from unclean meats. And he says, I'd put up any of our boys against any boy in America. He says, because they don't touch a bit of pork. See? So what's he saying? You're a better, stronger, healthier man because you don't eat pork and unclean meat than those who do. Now, some of you probably say, well, I have a daughter that would say I'd give up pork because Emily doesn't care for pork. That's always a joke at our house, but she doesn't like it. But she likes shrimp, and shrimp was unclean. Clams were unclean. Crab and lobster is unclean. I care less about that. I'm not big into those. But I like clams. I like clams. I like squid. That was unclean. I mean, in other words, there was a lot of things like that that were unclean. Think about the stuff that we eat. Think about the things you like, and those were unclean. And when you force those as a law for people's dietary rules today on a religious level, that is a myth. Get that? That's a myth. It does not have a basis in fact for you. Was there a fact about abstaining from foods at some time in the past? Sure there was. But it's not true today. I mean, if you stood today and the IRS man shows up at your door and knocks on the door and you open it and you go, what are you here for? And he says, I'm here because he says, we're going to audit you and you're back on taxes. And he says, you haven't paid taxes your whole adult life. And you say, well, that's because there is no income tax in our country. And he'd look at you and he goes, well, when I go back and I read the history of our founding of our country, there wasn't an income tax. Well, at one time it was true that there wasn't. They made their money. Country was supported in different things by tariffs and things like that. They didn't have that. But you know what? We don't live in that country anymore. We live now in a country that does have an income tax. See? So just because it was that way at one time doesn't mean it's that way now. And just because there was a rule about not eating certain meats at one time doesn't mean that that rule applies now. And we know it doesn't because Paul actually in this context says, how can they do that when God says everything is to be received if you can do it with thanks? Give thanks for it. Should never refuse it, not for religious reasons. But the first part of it there, also forbidding marriage, which is one of the ones people always point their fingers at Catholics, and certainly Catholics have pressed this for the last few hundred years. But this also goes on. This is taking on more and more within Protestant Christianity that they're saying today that the people that are really the better Christians are the ones that can actually choose not to marry. In fact, I think it was John MacArthur actually wrote an article. I actually have a copy of it. Josh Fanning gave it to me, an article from years back in which he talks about the spiritual gift of being unmarried. He looks at all the spiritual gifts. We talk about spiritual gifts. And he says, well, one of those spiritual gifts is the gift of being single. And he does that because the word for spiritual gift, Paul says, it's been graciously given by some to be that way. That's not a spiritual gift. It's not a gift of service. He's totally messed up on that. And so then but you have this being pressed today within Christian circles. Paul says, my advice to you is if you can stay unmarried, it makes it easier to serve. But Paul says, but if you're married, you haven't sinned. In fact, Paul even goes on and says, marriage is honorable. And Paul makes enough good statements about, that you could say Paul's not down on marriage. Paul's just looking at it from his own point of view that when you're married, you just have other responsibilities, plain and simple, that you didn't have when you were single. That's all there is to it. But that doesn't mean that on a spiritual level, the person that doesn't marry is better. You can't say that. Yes.
So, we all get the part about the children going back to the park.
Where did they get the... Where did they... And I don't know. When I've studied this, I have not been able to find good Old Testament background for how they were misapplying the law here.
Well, I had someone deal with this and they would take it to the people that got divorced. You got divorced, you got
married. That may be, but I don't know in the context. I think this is just in general forbidding to marry. So right. But what he's saying is that these are myths, and this is what happens. People set up religious myths and they make them. And if it isn't a law that finds its basis in something God says, they can find their basis in myths that they come up with themselves. Kind of like, anyway, well, I'm not going to chase any other rabbits. Okay, so here's one. Here's another myth that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine." And that sound is a word for healthy. The word doctrine here is our word for Old Testament doctrine, doctrine that you do not practice. It's doctrine you accept the facts. You learn from the facts. You agree with the facts, but you don't practice it. In other words, how many of you are going to get out and you're going to start marching around the walls of a city so you can take that city for God? But those were the instructions God gave to Joshua and the people of Israel to march around that city for 7 days. And then remember on the seventh, is that God's rule for us? Is that something God wants us to do? So a healthy doctrine being, I learn from it. Do I believe that that really happened? Do I believe that there really was the fall of the walls of Jericho and that it literally happened the way it's described? Yes, I literally believe that happened, but I don't practice that. Do you practice it? Are you out building an ark to save your family and two of every animal on the face of the earth? Seven of every unclean animal or clean animal, excuse me. So you're not doing that because you believe it. I should say you accept it as true. You don't practice it. Now he goes on here. He says, but those then having ears that want to be tickled. So they like that feeling of having the ear tickled like this. It says, they will then literally heap up in piles, the New American Standard, accumulate. Kind of sounds, well, they're going to bring them in and accumulate them. Literally, the Greek word is very picturesque that Paul's saying. They're just going to throw them up and heap them up in piles. That's the way he's living. Piling them up. That's the literal idea of this word. They will heap up in piles for themselves teachers in accordance with what they want. What they want is Old Testament taught, not healthy. They want it all applied. They want to know how they can be a David and fight giants. They want to know how they can conquer cities like Joshua. That's what they want to hear. And he says, that's not healthy. But they're going to find so many teachers out there that'll teach them that they can put them in piles. We had piles of leaves in our yard over the last week. You know why? Because we had a lot of leaves in our yard. Then Friday night came, the wind blew through, and we had less leaves in the yard than we had before. See? What? Well, we did. Yeah, well, I know. But when the wind blew, see, then they didn't keep piling up. So you can pile them up when there's a lot there. When you have just a few leaves that have fallen out of the tree, you don't have piles. Then he goes on here, verse 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. So when they're going to hear somebody that's actually going to teach them how they can live the Christian life properly, that's what the truth is in the context of, they will turn aside to what? To myths. And what is the myths in the context? Old Testament taught in an unhealthy manner, which is what he's been dealing with here. People that are going to teach things that aren't healthy for them. We could spend weeks on this very topic right here, but we're going to keep moving here. Okay. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 9 to begin with, because he's giving qualifications for the bishop. And he says for the bishop there that this must be one that holds fast the faithful word that is measured by doctrine. Now that word doctrine that he's using there is didache. It's the word for doctrine you practice. He says that it's measured by that doctrine in order that he might be able to exhort. Now he has healthy didaskalia, a doctrine you don't practice. In other words, if you hold firmly to what you do practice, Steve Adams, I don't think he did it here. I think it was at another place, but Steve Adams used a good illustration of this. When you learn what it means to live in your relationship to your position in Christ in grace, you may not understand everything that's wrong that other people teach. But when somebody walks up and you have been taught that this is what grace is, and it's like a ball, and one of the characteristics of a ball is that it is round. And somebody walks up with a box and they say, here's some grace. You look at it and go, because that ain't round. I don't know what that is, but it's not this. And they walk in and they bring you a pyramid. Here's some grace. You go, no, I don't know what that is, but it's not round. You get the picture? This is what Paul is getting at here. If you are a person that is presenting good, sound doctrine for practice, when somebody comes along and they handle the word in a manner that's not healthy and is not good, you might not be able to say, you're wrong because of this point, this point, this point, this point, and this point. But you're able to look at it and go, that's not grace. That's not round. That's not healthy. Now that's what he wants. Now the reason for this is verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, disorderly, people that are not in line here, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those from the circumcision. That is, especially Jews were doing this. Now, he says those of the circumcision, and when he says those of the circumcision, he's talking about believers within the church that come from the circumcision, that is, they come from Judaism, and what do they want to do? Well, I came out of Judaism, so I can teach you Judaism. And he says, verse 11, and these must be muzzled. Literally, it's the word mouth and a pawn, and it talks about putting a muzzle on a dog. Nice way to talk about people. That doesn't sound very correct in our tolerant Christian society today to say, you got people out there that are teaching the word wrong, you need to muzzle them. Our neighbors used to have a dog. It's gone. We're thankful that it's gone because it needed to be muzzled and they didn't do it. Because you listen to that dog every time you're in the yard, all that dog did was bark at you incessantly. And it just drove you nuts. Did it drive you nuts, Kate? Kate's really glad that dog was gone. We were talking about this the other day. But he says, it's the same thing. When you listen to people that misteach the Old Testament, they don't teach it right, they don't teach it healthy, they apply it to you. He says, those people need to be muzzled. Because they're not giving you something that's healthy. And then he goes on through a number of things. Now, I want to get down here to verse 14. I'm going to skip over some of the material here, but I want to get down to verse 14. It says, not paying attention then to Jewish myths. Why are there Jewish myths? Why does Paul say that to Titus who's over on the Isle of Crete? Because when they teach Jewish myths, they're teaching something that's related to the Jews, which was what? The law. These are the kind of people that Jesus Christ addresses twice over in the letters to the churches in Revelation, where he says, those who say they are Jews but are not. How do you say you're a Jew but you're not? You say you're living under the law. And so he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Why does he call them commandments of men and not commandments of God? Because are those Ten Commandments, are those God's Ten Commands for you today? No, they're not. You have a command. Love one another as I have loved you. And you know what? There's lots of Christians today that know the Ten Commandments, and they know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. They know that like the back of their hand, but they do not know, you shall love one another as I have loved you. They don't know that. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that it's like they've never even heard that. And when you try to point out that it is different than what was given under the law, that it's infinitely superior, because the standard is now Christ, not you, they're totally shocked. Because they don't get taught that. And so when people teach the commands from the Old Testament, they become not the commands of God, but they become the commands of men. And on top of that, what do you normally do with those commands of God in the Old Testament? We already talked about that. You tweak with them and mess them so you can apply them to people in a different context. Because they're not a nation of Israel. We're not a nation of Israel. We're not Israelites, and we're not part of the nation of Israel. And when you do that, you're taking the law of God out of a national context and putting it in a context where, rather than being a nation, God is, Peter says over in the book of, James says over in Acts 15, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. He's not taking the nations. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name. And that's what he's doing today. And when he's doing them, you can't take this law that was given for a nation and apply it to this different group of people. And so they have to tweak it, and it becomes the commands of men, because they're not from God. They're not authoritative. So he says, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn from the truth that say you can't do this. This doesn't work. The truth is you've got a different relationship to God. And it's by that relationship you'll enjoy freedom and victory. And so he says in verse 15, he gives this illustration. He says, Jewish myths. Okay, I just want to make sure we hit the word myth in there, because that's what we're trying to do. So then he gives us an illustration. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, and I wouldn't say unbelieving. I would take this word as, in the Greek, it's the word unfaithful. It shouldn't be unbelieving, but unfaithful. They're not dependable in this. Nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. In other words, what ends up happening when you have people like this that aren't living the way they're supposed to, and they're trying to live under law, putting people under law breeds legalists. And breeding legalists causes people to become suspicious of everything. So now all you've got people that, because they're not living by grace, they don't know how to be gracious with others, and so they're constantly suspicious. Oh, I heard Shelley say this last Sunday. Do you think she meant this? Oh, I heard Terry say this. Peg, do you think Stan was talking about this. Do you think? I bet he's up to no good. See, and you become suspicious of everybody when you put yourself under law. You're always thinking the worst. Remember what Paul says about love over 1 Corinthians? It doesn't think that. It does not imagine. It does not conceive of the worst. It doesn't operate like that. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It believes all things. It does not sit and is constantly suspicious. So we've got myths. Turn back over there to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, then, verse 4 says that they are paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. And what's the issue with the endless genealogies? Because this, you have some statements about genealogies, but the plain and simple fact is, in their day, if you wanted to put people under law, you really, in some way or another, had to try to make them a Jew. And unlike Christians today that say, well, you're made a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite, these people were smarter than that to realize you don't do that. You're not a spiritual Israelite. So what they had to do is try to find some way that in your heritage you had Jewish bloodline. And if you don't think people did that in the past, you haven't read enough church history. People spent time trying to find out somewhere in the past, I got a great granny somewhere that was part Jew. It's kind of like today. I've got a great somebody that's part Cherokee, part something. You know, you got these people going, you're part American Indian? Yeah, my great, 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 great. Well, that's what they were doing, except as Jews. And I'm not saying I'm skeptical of people that say, pardon me, Native American. I'm just saying, you wouldn't guess it. You wouldn't guess it. And same way, you love these people, you wouldn't guess that they're part Jew, but they have these long genealogies. And are genealogies a big deal to Jews? Yeah. That's why the Old Testament has lots of sections that have genealogies in them. You ever read the first chapters of 1 and 2 Chronicles? My wife and I cheated this last year when we were reading through the Bible. We got to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I'm not supposed to tell you. We got to 1st Chronicles. We hit the beginning. We were like, okay, there are a lot of people and they had a lot of kids. I was actually doing the reading. I'm the one doing it. I'm reading. She's driving. I'm reading. I said, there's a lot of people and they had a lot of kids. And there's more people and they had kids. And we just skipped over those chapters because we've read through all of them. I'm sure there are some. I know there are things in there that are significant at times. But it's just, it seems tedious for us to lead long genealogies of who gave birth to this and all these families. But it was very important to a Jew to be able to trace your bloodline back and prove you really were a Jew. Because if you weren't a Jew, you weren't entitled to the blessings of Israel. And so these people here, they pay their attention to myths and endless genealogies. And those give rise to what? Debates. You get into people start debating about that. Well, you know, how much? It's like the tithe. You bring up the tithe in churches, then people want to know, well, do you tithe on the gross or the net? You know, do you have to tithe this amount or are we going to tithe what? And they, you start debates over this stuff. And so he goes on there and he says, they're doing that instead of, the end of verse 4, instead of giving their attention to the dispensation of God in faith. Now, what is this about? We go back to this idea that we had, that they had a charge. And if we had the word charge up here, he says now the end of the charge, right after this, the end of this charge is love. In this dispensation that we live in, this dispensation that is in faith, we operate by love. Notice he's not saying it's a dispensation of grace. Because it is the dispensation of grace, but grace operates by or in faith. Law doesn't, by the way. Paul tells us that. There is not faith in the law. There were people under the law that had faith, but faith isn't part of the law. But faith and grace work like this. Faith and law, grace and law. So grace and faith go over here and they cooperate, Paul says, and law is over here by itself. It's not part of the same system. Go through the book of Romans. Paul tells us this on more than one occasion. So when you have this situation now, we have a command to love. And he tells us three things about that. Number one, it's love out of a clean heart. Second of all, it's love out of a good conscience. What does he mean when he says a good conscience? What's a conscience? Conscience is your ability to balance what you know with how you act. So if I know, I found out really bad news a few weeks ago. My daughter read this to me. My favorite pie over the last several years is Perkins Peanut Butter Dream Pie. I'm telling you, I love this pie. It is so good. But you know what? One slice of that in the restaurant is 980 calories. Now, if I'm trying to be careful about what I eat, and I walk in there and I order a slice of that, what happens to my conscience balances? Boom! Because my actions are out of sync with what I know. I know that that is not something that I need to eat.
Skip dinner.
I like his logic here. Anyway, if you know that God has actually told you to love other believers and you don't love them, there's a conscience problem because your conduct and what you know are out of balance. And so he says here, a good conscience. It's love out of a clean heart. Love, literally, out of a good conscience. This love goes with all of these. And love out of an unhypocritical faith. You know what an unhypocritical faith is? It's faith that really does what it's supposed to do. You walk around saying, I live by faith, but you don't ever live by faith. You live by sight. You say, I live by faith. And then you go and you look in your checkbook and going, well, I don't live by that kind of faith. And you close it up and say, I guess I'm not going to do that. Or you look by faith and you say, oh, I don't trust that this thing's going to work out well enough. Or you spend all the time, maybe you get the books out or get on the internet and going, oh, I don't think I can do that thing because it doesn't look like it's a good thing, even though you think you're absolutely convinced that that's what God wants you to do. That's not faith. That would be hypocritical to say you're living by faith if in reality you're not actually moving out of faith for whatever reason, whether the checkbook doesn't allow you to do what you think you're supposed to do, whether you can't do it because you looked up something on the internet and found out it's bad. Now I can't eat peanut butter pie, and I thought I was supposed to. It's obviously that's stupid because we don't have a rule from God saying eat that. But you get the point. When I look at it, I can't do that now. He says it's an unhypocritical faith. Now I want you to plug this in here with the deacon. What is the deacon supposed to be doing? Meeting out what has been brought in for the church for the care of the widows. That's what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be living in the dispensation of the grace of God that is in faith. So he's supposed to be a person that's operating in the realm or by faith. And therefore, he's supposed to be operating with love out of a clean heart. That is, his service to those widows can be an act of service out of love, but it's out of a clean heart. It's not corrupt love. It's not messed up love. It's not twisted and perverted. It's out of a clean heart. Heart where you make your decisions and your choices. And it's clean, so it's not corrupted in what he's doing. Anyway, it's out of a good conscience. He knows what he's supposed to do and he's doing it. And he's loving out of a balance. Now this is true for all of us, but we're applying this, plugging this in to these deacons now. You're putting it in balance now, the way you're living. And you're doing what you're supposed to do for these people. And it's an unhypocritical faith. You got to walk in faith. Which could be easy for the deacon to kind of pick up the bag and go, I don't think we're going to have enough to get through the week. Therefore, I think I maybe better not give them quite enough to get through a day. As though you can't by faith say, listen, God says you're supposed to meet the need that's there. God doesn't say plan for tomorrow. Now, you as an individual, you may do that. We were saying that last week. The church does not operate like a business, but you don't operate a business like a church. Remember we were talking about that last week briefly? When it comes down to handling the affairs of the church, you do not handle them the way you handle your checkbook at home particularly, or the way you would handle things with a business. Because the church is something in which you're supposed to... Now, you personally can be operating by faith too, but you just get the point. If God's brought resources together for the church, I deal with this. Let me give you an illustration how I struggle with this. When we have our business meetings, Angie prints out a balance sheet. We get to look at how much is coming in and how much is going out. And everybody gets to see that. And by the way, we've said this before, if you don't attend the meetings, but you'd kind of like to know what's going on, it's not hid from anybody. You can get a copy of that. Okay? You can ask for it. Okay? And I'm sure that we can make a copy and you can see where things are going. But you know, sometimes when you watch that, there are some months where the balance at the end of the month is in parentheses. What does it mean, people that attend the meetings, when it's in parentheses? It's negative. That means we spent more than came in. Now, you know what? My nature, that really is tough to deal with. Because I always like to see that balance kind of go up. But did God give... And, you know, for me, that might be. That might be what God wants me to do. But as a church, is that what God's purpose of us taking money in so the balance keeps going up every month? When we're giving, it's actually to meet needs. Therefore, if there are needs, and it means the balance has to go down to meet those needs, and we go, well, you know, if it keeps going like this, someday we might hit zero. And God's going, I hadn't thought of that. Like God doesn't know what's needed? It's always easy for us. Now, if you ran a business like that, and you had a business and your balance every month kept was always in parentheses, you might have to rethink about the way you're doing business. But we're not talking about a business, we're talking about the church. And so you need to have deacons. If we go back over to 1 Timothy then, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll tie... Now we've got a couple things to hit, but we'll tie this very quickly. It says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear or a clean conscience. You need to have men that know what it means to live in the dispensation of grace and to live by faith. And as part of that, they know how to exercise love out of a clean heart, love out of a good conscience, and love out of an unhypocritical faith. Because they're responsible for seeing that people in the church are taken care of. And so they need to be walking by faith in this present dispensation if they're going to be involved in meeting the needs. So I made this comment last week. He wasn't here, so I couldn't embarrass him. But I know Ben's taught Sunday school classes, and he works with the youth group. But as I've watched Ben more than anything, if there is a characteristic I see him, I think it has to do with a spiritual gift. I think Ben has a gift of faith. I've had more times that there's been things that have come up that Ben's like, this is what you need to do. And I'm sitting, I'm the one going, see, it doesn't say the pastor has a gift of faith. Pastor is a gift of pastor teacher. And sometimes the pastor teacher needs other people with the gift of faith to say, you know what, this is what I think God wants. We need to move on this. And sometimes you need someone to say, yeah, get off a dead center and move. And I've appreciated that. So I appreciated him sharing today about a need that the butlers have. And being honest with the fact, he could have danced around it, and he could have said, you know, oh, so maybe, you know, just perhaps, you know, I know the economy's hard. You could have done all that. And he just said, you know what, maybe God's given you the ability to need $300. It's the point that you can walk by faith and say, you know what, there's a need, and somebody can do something about it. And we're not going to stand here and balk and sit around and spend weeks trying to decide how to act on this. And you need men to do that, because when you had widows that were being taken care of on a daily administration, you couldn't say, could you wait a week to eat? Till we decide how to handle our fund shortage? Because we're getting low. That wouldn't be very loving. It certainly wouldn't be operating by faith. He goes on, just a couple of other things here in this passage. He says in here, let them first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons. So, in other words, you don't just take a novice. You don't take somebody brand new first in the church. He'd been here 6 months. Hey, we all like this guy. He's a medical doctor. He's a lawyer. And I told you last week, I know churches, that they choose men by the type of job or position they have within the community. And they might get a guy that doesn't have spiritual qualifications, but he's got qualifications because he's got a PhD in front of his or behind his name. That'd be behind, right? Be a doctor in front. Anyway, that means nothing about spiritual qualifications. Now, he might be spiritually qualified, but you choose them first by proving them. You have to see that they have exemplified character. Then he goes on there, and he says, the women likewise. And I believe the women just very simply are talking about the wives of the deacons. You don't have them tied with the bishops. One of my professor's wives always used to say, I want to write a book about pastors' wives and their responsibilities. And she says it'll have a cover and blank pages on the inside. Because there are no qualifications for a bishop's wife. None mentioned. But there are qualifications mentioned for a deacon's wife. And the reason that they are, if you look at these qualifications that he lays down in verse 12, is that he says, or verse 11, excuse, they also must be serious. In other words, you don't have a woman that's taken lightly. They're not a slanderer. They're a sober individual. rather than kind of a different way of approaching the fact, not given to much wine. And one that is dependable in all things. You know why this is important? Because as deacons are involved in taking care of the needs that are within the church, it's very likely, well, all of you here that are married, are there things that you know and you're the only person that knows it other than your spouse? Because you tend to share things with a spouse that you don't tell anybody else. And there's a very good chance that deacons' wives are going to be privy to some information that could be used to slander, could be used to joke around with, to treat people in an insensitive manner, or it could be a problem if the wife knows that the husband's bringing the bag home and she's having the issues with the alcohol, or she's having the issues with not being faithful or dependable in things, it can, all those have repercussions. And then he goes on here, and he says, verse 12, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, which we've talked about under bishops before. It's a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer. He's married to a woman, and he's faithful and dependable to that woman. So he's a one-woman man, and they are good managers, good word, good organizers, of their children. Because again, if you're a deacon and you're chosen to do this job and you're spending all your time putting out fires at home, it's going to be hard to attend to that job. But he needs to be level the one that says, hey, you do this and this needs to be done and you guys need to listen to what I say, and the kids take that seriously so dad can do everything. Because remember, in the church, we told you this, your family is important, but your family's not the only thing. There are Christians that have sacrificed their love for God and other saints because all they think about is my wife and my kid. So we're going to go to a different church Because they got something for my kids. And they'll sacrifice spiritual meat so the kids can have fun. Or something silly like that. Your family is important and your wife is important, men. But you also need to remember, there are other responsibilities that God has for you in life. Okay? And that's a tough thing for us to say. You can turn your family into an idol. Okay? We don't want to do that. So they need to be, just like bishops, they need to organize their family well so that they can attend to the things that they are supposed to do. Bishops have things they're supposed to do. Deacons do. They both need to have their families in order so they have the time and ability to do this. And then he says, for those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a high standing. In other words, when you see men, think about it. We talk to people in church, a lot of churches you could say, Stephen. And do most people know who you're talking about? Yes. No, they usually think of Stephen because of being a martyr. But we also think of Stephen because of the message he did. Because he was a man that had a reputation. And if you have men that serve in the church doing something as mundane as making sure that people have their needs met, that widows receive what they need to get through the week, that seems pretty mundane in some ways. But that's a big deal. Because the church has been given one command to love, and that is one of the ways that the church demonstrates love to those that are part of the church. And when you have deacons that do that like they're supposed to, they actually have a reputation. They have a certain status. They don't have a sign out front that says the deacon's parking space. They have the status of people that say, you know what? That man gets done what needs to be done. And he does it in a fashion that honors God. He doesn't run roughshod over people. But he knows, he's fun to be around, but I tell you, when there's something to be taken care of, he knows how to get down to business. And he knows how to walk by faith. He doesn't sit there and fumble with his hands all the time trying to figure out what does God want us to do in the church. They have a reputation. And he says it's a reputation that is honored. So we see these guys that they're choosing in Acts. We see these qualifications. These qualifications are good for us to consider. Because there are times we, in our church, we have deacons that step down. We have deacons that say, you know, I want to give somebody else a shot at this. And you need, as people, to be involved in saying, do these people meet qualifications or do they not meet qualifications? Are these people that are going to attend to what the church has for them to do here in this regard, or do they not? And hopefully you understand a little bit about this, and you understand how it even connects with living in the dispensation of grace and living by faith rather than by myths. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for this present dispensation of grace. Thankful for what it means to be able to live by faith. And as we live by faith, we're able to enjoy the benefits of grace. The benefits are always there, but we don't always perhaps are cognizant of them. We're not always experiencing or enjoying those benefits in a conscious fashion. But you always are saying we're seated at your right hand, whether we are conscious of it or not. But as we live by faith, we're able to look at that promise and realize that there are benefits then that accrue to us in the way we live. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have within the church seen fit to have different people with different gifts and different people then even in different offices to attend to the needs that are present within the body of Christ. And help us to take seriously then what it means for us to look out among ourselves and find men that are qualified to attend to the meeting of the needs that are within our assembly in this way. And we're thankful for the men, for Jeff, and the gift of service that he so desires to see that just even mundane things are taken care of and serve and attends to those. And Ben also desires to do that and exhibits faith and encourages us as he sees needs and wants us to move on these things. And we're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to have these men serve us. And we pray for them because we realize it is a big responsibility. And we realize that they need our encouragement and our support as they carry out those. They need our help sometimes in seeing the things that need to be attended to. And so we're thankful for the privilege then of understanding your word, We're thankful for the men that are willing to serve in this capacity. And we're thankful then for your grace and faith by which we're able to actually relate to these truths, and men like this can serve them by that power as they operate in grace by faith. And we're thankful for this, and amen.